Revelation chapter 2, and we'd like to start reading through to verse 1 and read through verse 7, so if you follow along quietly as I read out loud. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have, and you'll notice in most of your Bibles that the next word is in italic, the word somewhat is added. I have somewhat against thee. I think it would be better to read it this way. Nevertheless, I have against thee. It is not simply a somewhat, as though it were a minimum, a small thing. It's not a somewhat. The Lord is saying, I have against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If we could again look to the Lord, please. Our Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. For that name that stands for all that he is and for all that he's done, for his character, for his attributes. We thank thee, our Father, that that name to us is as ointment poured forth. Father, our hearts have already been touched as we think of the work of the Lord in other countries, and as we come to this passage of Scripture in which we hear the Lord Jesus say to the church, you've left your first love. Our hearts are stirred, our Father, to hear of other believers praying for us in this country concerning our apathy and our indifference and our coldness of heart. Father, as we study thy word together this morning, we pray that it would not simply be an intellectual exercise, but that our heart, our inner man, our spirit, may be touched by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to go away changed and different from how we came in. And we thank you, our Father, for what you'll do in the few moments that we have together. Thank you, our Father, for your grace, for your mercy, your goodness. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your great love for us. And it's in our Savior's name that we pray. Just a word or two of introduction about these seven churches. There seem to be three different approaches that we can take, three applications to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. If you like to write in the margin of your Bible, it's just a very simple little three-point outline, if you want to call it that. First, there is a primary application. These seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were seven distinct churches in Asia Minor. They were all present at the same time. It's interesting, the churches that the Lord chose to speak to, these were not necessarily the largest, not necessarily the oldest, not necessarily the best known. These were seven distinct local assemblies that were present on the earth in John's day. Secondly, there is a prophetic application. This may be debatable in some circles, but I'm convinced that prophetically, from Ephesus to Laodicea, we have an unfolding of church history. In other words, the seven church ages given to us in chapter 2 and 3 describe the formation of the churches from Pentecost up to and through the rapture. And in our study, we'll try to outline and put on the board or perhaps on a handout the successive church ages. For example, the church at Ephesus probably ran from around Pentecost up and through the year 100 A.D. or 150 A.D., somewhere in that period. It is called the Apostolic Church. The Apostle Paul labored in Ephesus. He left Timothy there. And so this would be the church in its infancy, those early days of formation, those early days of ministry. So that would be the prophetic application. And thirdly, there would be a personal application. We can not only see messages to the church from the Lord Jesus in these verses, but there is a message to each of us individually, and you may be asking, well, where do you get that application? Notice that at the end of each message, and you'll find this one in verse 7, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." That's an individual, isn't it? So there is a personal application. When I come to these verses, to these messages that the Lord has been giving to the seven churches, I can ask the Lord, which of these messages applies to me? And so there is the primary, seven distinct churches present in John's day. There is the prophetic. It is an unfolding of church history from Pentecost up and through the rapture. And the reason I say through the rapture is because the church at Laodicea is, at least in part, going to be on the earth after the rapture. Because it includes the false church. I believe the spewing out in Revelation chapter 3 is the Lord spewing out the false professors who had aligned themselves with the church while at the same time taking the true body of Christ home to heaven. And we'll enlarge on that as we get to chapter 3. And then there is the personal application. I come to these verses and I not only ask, Lord, speak to my church, but I pray, speak to my heart. Now, look again, please, at verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Last week we touched on this, and I think it's probably important that we just say another word or two about the angel of the church of Ephesus. Many believe that every local assembly has a, shall we say, a guardian angel watching over that local fellowship. Now that may be true. We do know that the angels are looking into what the local assembly is doing. We'll find that in three places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe Ephesians chapter 3, and then the book of 1 Peter. The angels are looking into what the saints are doing. They're interested in what we do and how we behave. I believe it's true that as we gather this morning for Bible study, the angels are very interested in what we're doing. Why? Well, remember that salvation is not for angels. Angels cannot be born again or saved in the same manner that you and I as human beings can. There are righteous angels, there are unrighteous angels, or fallen angels. Is God still creating angels? I believe not. It seems to me that when the Lord created angels, He created them all at the same time, and they had a choice to make when Lucifer sinned against God. Some fell with Lucifer, the others aligned themselves with Jehovah God, and thus we have the line of demarcation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The angels are looking into this Bible study this morning. It's interesting that angels want to see what God is doing in the lives of human beings. It must be a cause of great delight for the angels to see a teardrop fall from the eye of a human being whose heart has been touched by the Word of God. I can imagine one angel turning to the other. We pick on Gabriel and Michael a lot, but we can almost imagine Gabe saying to Michael, "Look at there, Mike. Look at him. He heard the Word of God, and his life is being changed." Can't you imagine Gabriel saying to Michael, doesn't that glorify our Maker? That he has the power through his Word to speak to his creatures, and his creatures, though fallen, love him and resent him. They're interested. However, in verse 1, I'm convinced, and I'm open to discussion on this matter, I'm convinced that the angel of the church of Ephesus is not the angelic beings that we think of, like Michael and Gabriel, but I believe in this case it refers to the messenger or messengers to the churches, the light bearers, the servers, those who handle with authority the Word of God, those who are accountable. We could call it the oversight, we could call it the spiritual leadership. In any case, here the angel is spoken to, and as I understand it, the angel then would be responsible to give the message to the body of Christ, or give the message to the local assembly. So, who is speaking in verse 1 of chapter 2? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Who's speaking? The Lord Jesus. That should cause us to stop for just a moment and realize in a new and fresh way how involved the Lord Jesus is in assembly life or church life. Where is he in chapter 1 as this book is being written? Well, he's standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You'll find that in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So where is the Lord in chapter 1? He's standing right in the midst. And he's observing what is going on in his church, his assembly. We say it again, no man can call the church his. It's the Lord's, isn't it? He died for the church. He gave his life for it, for her, Ephesians 5. Now in verse 1, it says the Lord is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and rather than standing in the midst, as we find him in chapter 1, what is he doing in verse 1 of chapter 2? Walking. As if to say, he's walking around observing and seeing all that goes on. He is very interested, and as he's walking around in the seven churches, he observes, and we've already seen what kinds of eyes he is observing with in chapter 1. Eyes as a fire, eyes of judgment. And while he is gracious and kind and compassionate and all the wonderful attributes that we enjoy, still he is the Lord Jesus seeing what is going on in his assembly. There's some things he commands, there's some things he asks to be changed. So the Lord is walking, holding the seven stars in his right hand. Now again, just a word of review. What are the seven stars in his right hand? The angels, we find that in chapter 1. The right hand speaks of what then, according to chapter 1? The place of authority. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 1, is seen as directing the messengers to the assembly, giving them the authoritative word for that assembly. I hope the leadership of your church does not receive his sermon in the mail. I hope he doesn't get it from the Reader's Digest. I was listening to a religious program last evening, and there were two church leaders discussing the season of Lent and some of the seasons that are associated with Easter. And a caller called in and said, I won't give you a title because it'll give it away, but he called in and said, sir, would you explain to me something of the meaning of the man Enoch in the book of Genesis? And this leader said, well, no, I've heard that name. And he said, but without my commentaries and without my theological books and tools, I would have to say that all I can say is I know Father's name. And he said, I really can't give you any more information behind the name. Some of the children in the Awana program can tell you more about Enoch than this man. And I'm not being critical of him personally. I'm simply saying that if the leadership of the assembly, the leadership of the church, does not take seriously the study of the Word of God, what will happen to those who sit at their feet, coming with a hungry heart to hear? They go away empty and unfed, don't they? Here the Lord is controlling the ministry, sending the ministry. The Lord knows best what His flock needs. And holding them in His right hand speaks of authority, and He sends them. He gives them the message. So the introduction of this message is, these things says He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, this is the Lord Jesus. Now, here is the beginning of His observation in verse 1 and verse 2. I know thy work and thy labor. Work here would be of a general nature. Labor would be intensive work. Work would be the normal responsibilities that must be carried about, but labor is working under very difficult circumstances. Maybe put it this way, work would be your 8-to-5 job. Labor would be hard overtime. This is under adverse circumstances. And thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. It's interesting that in the first four churches of the seven, the Lord Jesus commends the assembly for pointing out evil, false teachers in their midst. What would that say of the church today? Chances are that there are evil, false teachers who have wormed their way either into small areas of responsibility or large areas of responsibility. Now, several years ago, we were in South Carolina, and a brother came into the local fellowship where we were visiting and stood up and began to teach universal salvation. He called it universalism. And the idea was that since God loved all men and He was not willing that any should perish, that He had come to the conclusion that all men were going to be saved. And by that He meant all men, women, boys, and girls. And it was not long until He was asked to take a seat and no longer teach that doctrine. Well, rather than take a seat and get teaching from good, solid men, He took a group of 4 or 5 families out with Him, and now they meet to the doctrine of universal salvation. All are saved. False teachers are energized by Satan to worm their way into the local fellowship to carve up and to destroy the people of God. Now, to meet them on the surface, they seem personable, they seem intelligent, they seem winsome, and they seem normal, and they seem to have a good way with people. And Jude describes them to a T. They have great swelling words. They know how to speak. But the real test of whether teaching is godly or not is by comparing it to the Word of God. We have some religious leaders in America running around today telling us that there are not only 3 persons to the Godhead, there are 6. And now it's not 3 persons as one God. Now they're teaching that there are 6 persons and they're all gods separately. So there are 6 gods. No wonder there's so much confusion in America over doctrine. It's because of false teachers. And the Lord says here, you have found them liars. They had no patience with them. They said they were apostles, and you tested them, and you found that they are liars. Verse 3, and hath borne, and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. The Lord is the quickest to see the amount of work we're doing. He is the quickest to see this virtual beehive of activity. There is something going on in this church. It seems to me the busy church constantly. They have work, they have labor, they have patience, they have discernment, they have labor for His namesake. It is an active, busy, serving church, isn't it? It's the apostolic church. Paul was there. Timothy was there. They had the apostolic teaching. And there's much more that we could say, but let's move down, please, to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, thy first love. Take your place in Revelation 2, and go, if you would, to chapter 15 for just a moment. The story of the prodigal son that I'm sure you're familiar with. It might be that there are grandparents or parents here this morning praying for a prodigal. Keep praying. Because while he may not be able to see what's going on in his or her heart, the Lord is at work and he is answering his prayer. And this prodigal may come back and you may see his dusty trail making his way towards your front door even today. Here the Father, pictured as God the Father, runs to him. The only place in the Bible that I'm aware of where God the Father is pictured as running is running to a prodigal. And he runs to him, and you'll remember he throws his arms around him and kisses him. And look down, please, to verse 22. The Father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe. I don't know exactly all that means, the best robe. It could be that in the father's closet, or the closet wardrobe, the big chest where they kept their clothes, it could be that there were work robes, it could be that there were play robes, but this is the best robe. It must have been the dress robe. You and I have jeans to work in, we have khakis to go places in. This, in our day and age, would be our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. This is our best. You don't go garden in this, you don't wash the car in this, this is the best robe. You know the word best in Luke 15 is the same Greek word as first in Revelation 2. You have left your what? Best. First love. You have left, not lost. They've not lost their salvation. They've not fallen out of relationship with the Lord because that's impossible. We are saved eternally by the grace of God once we come to know Him. But there is a relationship, a fellowship. This is a parental fellowship. And the Lord says, in effect, though you have all those works and all those ministries and all that discernment, and though you can print up a bulletin the size of a legal pad with the smallest print and have an activity for every day of the week, and though all of this is going on, nevertheless, the Lord is saying, you've left your first love. That is something that means so much to the Lord that we can't begin to describe it. In other words, he's saying, I would rather have your love for me than your service for me. I would rather have your heart than your hand. I would rather have your devotion than your duty. Because he knows that if we love him with all of our heart, our hands will follow. And this is the first scene of declension in the Sunday. You've left your first love. Now you may be thinking, well, was this accidental? Did they just get so busy like Martha just moved the Lord in all of their activities? No, this is a decided action that they took. You at a point in time left through an act of your will your first love. I'm not sure I understand that in their case, but there's probably not a one of us here this morning that has not experienced it. Just growing cold. Just growing, perhaps not even cold, but just not as, and I say this reverently, and I don't say it flippantly in a Hollywood sense, just not as in love with the Lord. Someone put it this way, if you can look to your past and remember a time that you've ever loved the Lord with more devotion than you do today. The Lord may be asking, have you left your first love? Listen to this little poem. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But now they have left an aching void the world can never fill. So the Lord says to this assembly, there is no substitute for intimate, devoted love for Him. What caused it? Well, did busyness lead to barrenness? Is it possible that the assembly of Ephesus got so taken up with their work for the Lord that they neglected time with the Lord? Is that possible? We know that they were a busy church. Is it possible that they were man-centered in their Christian life? They had Paul and they had Timothy, and once Paul and Timothy were taken off the scene, did they fall because they were leaning on men and not on the Lord? Is that possible? Or is it simply that the Lord is telling us that in the Christian life we have to watch that cooling off process? The fire has to be soaked on a daily basis. It's human nature, isn't it, to let things deteriorate. It's human nature to let things fall. The flesh is constantly at work in our hearts and minds. And the Lord looks, I don't believe in anger here at all. I believe it's a loving heart yearning for love in return. And He's saying to His saints, I have against thee first love left. Now our time is gone, but let me just give you the three steps to recovery in verse 5. Remember. Remember from where thou art blessed. This would be a fallen church? Would we consider this kind of church a fallen church? With all of these activities and discernment and straight right down the line Bible teaching and all the activity and probably all the outreach and a bulletin full of activities that are right down the line on the Word of God, would we consider that a fallen church? The Lord does. Remember that from where you've fallen. And repent. That is, admit that I'm not as close to the Lord as I used to be. And repeat. Do the first work. So remember, repent, and repeat. Go back to those first works. I met a young fellow who had adopted the saying on a daily basis, no Bible, no breakfast. And I think he had learned that in the Navigators when he was in service, and they taught him, if you love the Lord like you ought to, you ought to be more concerned about reading your Bible than eating breakfast. And 10 years later, he said, you know, that sure was a silly thing. He said, now I can eat my breakfast and not even think about my Bible. Then he got to think, what does that say about me? Now, I'm not saying you have to have Bible reading before breakfast. That's not the point. But doesn't the psalmist say, I desire thy word above my necessary food? Remembering is going back to a place when the Lord was all in all to us. Repenting is coming to the Lord and saying, in a love relationship, Lord, I'm sorry. There is something between you and me. My love for you has cooled. And repeat the first word. You see, it's not simply emotionalism here. The Lord wants you once. It translated into action. What are the first words? It would be different for every believer here. The first work for those works that are motivated by love for Him. Remember, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. A labor of love, a work of faith, and a patience of hope. What was lacking in Ephesus was they had labor without love. They had work without faith, and they had patience without hope. Because it's relationship driven. And having taken their eyes off the Lord, they had to work without the love. This is the Lord's own evaluation
what we would probably call a very, very great church. They had the form without the power, and it's because their relationship to the Lord. But we'll try to spend a little more time on this next time. There's a question of the Nicolaitans, who are they? There's a question of the Tree of Life in the midst of the Paradise of God. Where is that? What is an overcomer? So if you will, study, please, verses 1 through 7 for our time together next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for...